In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we started a new series last week, and it's just a 3-week one, and this is week two. So we're on week two of our 3-week series on the book of Micah. And Micah was written around 700 BC, and so that makes it about 2,700 years old, give or take a couple days. That was a joke. You can laugh. That wasn't funny, was it? Anyway, so at this point in history of Israel, the people of God, the Jewish nation had split into two nations. You had a northern kingdom in Israel, and you had a southern kingdom called Judah. And there was so much animosity between the two of these nations that Israel had even teamed up with some other pagan nations to attack Judah at times. And so Judah felt that they were superior because they weren't worshiping pagan gods or putting idols in the temple like the nation of Israel was at that point. But we learned last week that in God's eyes that they were just as sinful as Israel. And so what were they doing? What was Judah doing to make themselves in this position with God? Why is God also upset with them if they're not worshiping idols? Well, the wealthy people, the powerful people, the religious leaders, the political leaders, the royalty, anybody that had power was taking advantage of it. They were abusing other people. They were taking advantage of those who were poor and suffering. They were stealing people's ancestral lands. They were letting the poor starve to death. I mean, they were doing some really awful things. They just took advantage of people. Whatever they could do to increase their own wealth or profits or status, they did it. And so Micah called them out for it in chapters 1 and 2, which we looked at last week. And he didn't just speak to the poor, he was speaking as an advocate for the poor. And so Micah was a prophet for decades, 65 years, and his ministry spanned the reigns of these three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so this book is made up of three sets of prophecies, and one for each of those kings and the nation or the people that were under them. And so this pattern that we see through each of these prophecies is a whole lot of doom and then a little bit of hope right at the end. And so last week we looked at chapter 1 and 2 and we talked about truth and lies and how Judah was not worshiping pagan gods, but they had bought into the lie that it was okay for them to live in a way that took advantage of people and pushed the poor aside. And they had made, instead of being worshiping idols in the temple, they had made idols out of money and power instead of these actual physical idols that Israel was worshiping to the north. And so out of that, we talked about our own lives, and we asked three questions that were essentially, how was this apply to us? And we talked about, what are we making idols in our own life? And then the second question we asked is, what powers do we have that we could use to help others instead of take advantage or cast aside? And then the last one was, what voices are we letting influence us? And so if you weren't here last week, or just were sleeping through that part, that caught you up to where we left off last week. So this week we're looking at Micah 3 through 5. That's a lot of scripture. We're not going to read all of that, so just don't freak out. We're going to skip some big chunks. But this is the prophecy to King Hezekiah. So watch for these themes again. Today we're going to focus on the themes of judgment and restoration. So Micah was angry with the rulers and the prophets and the priests, and these are the people with all the authority. And so those were essentially the governing branches of the nation of Judah. Kind of like we have three branches of government, there it just would have been the prophets and priests and then these rulers or kings. And so he is essentially calling each of them out individually in chapter 3. There's 12 verses and there's 4 verses in each three sections. So we're going to read verses 1 through 12 together. It's crazy, right? There's a lot of crazy stuff said in this. So we'll go through it. Don't freak out. We'll go through it verse by verse as well. So Micah 3, verses 1 through 12, it says this. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. So he's calling out the rulers right now. Should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Then they will cry out for the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets, right now he's calling out the prophets. This is verse 5. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness, without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with the justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Verse 9, hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Whew. There's some wrath there, right? That's rough. So let's just go through it. Verse 1, he starts by calling out these political leaders. Right? These political leaders would have also functioned as judges. And when the wealthy broke the law and seized the property of the poor, these leaders or judges not only protected the wealthy, but they consistently ruled in their favor despite knowing that they were wrong or that they had broken the law. And so, of course, he's calling them out, right? He's saying God is not pleased with this. And so then verse 2, which I think I have on your screen as to go through these, but verse 2, it says, you hate good and love evil. You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Oof. That's pretty crazy, right? Now, let's just make it clear. This is not actual like cannibalism, right, that Micah is talking about. So before you get a little nervous, he's using a very harsh metaphor. These prophets would often use extreme language to communicate an emotion so that people listening would understand how God felt about what they're doing. And so he told these leaders that in God's eyes, what they were doing was actually as bad if they had essentially just skinned these people and eaten them. And it's disgusting and it's repulsive and it's abhorrent. And Micah was also implying that these poor people were going to their graves earlier than they should because the rich and the wealthy were letting them starve. They were starving to death. They had lost their land, they had lost their livelihood, and they had lost their means to protect themselves. And so Micah had said, essentially, early deaths were on the leaders' heads, right? God is allowing them then to be attacked by Assyria because of their actions. And then in verse 4, it says, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil that they have done. So Micah almost sounds shocked at this. He's like kind of asking, like, how dare you, right? The poor cried out for help and they ignored them. How could they expect any different when they call out to God, right? Does that make sense? Okay. I say the language is odd. We're trying to decipher this, but essentially, you won't listen when the poor amongst you are crying out. How would you expect God to listen when you're crying out to him? So God, he's saying God's going to treat them the way that they treated the people that they had control over. And so then he moves on to verse 5, and he calls out the prophets. And he says, this is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but they prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. See the contradiction here? So commentaries note that this language that Micah was using here would have been much more clear to these prophets, but the effect is kind of lost in translation. But essentially, what he's saying is you're selling yourself to whoever will pay you what you want, but you refuse to help those who have nothing to give you, right? So your interest is only in people who can help you or move you forward in your status. Does that make sense? Okay. So then in verse 6, we move on. It says, he kind of starts to lay out this consequence that's going to happen to these prophets. It says, therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness, without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with the power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and justice, and with his justice and might to declare Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So these prophets, they had been gifted, right, by God to see and understand and reveal truth. That's what a prophet did. They would have been given truth by God, seen it, revealed it to the people in writing or just speaking it out, but they were these people that were gifted by God. But this is Micah warning them that they're going to lose this ability because they've abused it. And we notice the word, it says the diviners disgraced. This word in Hebrew, this disgrace, it includes the meaning of being religiously unclean. Right, have you heard of that before in the Old Testament? Being religiously unclean is about the worst thing you can be, right? So he's warning them that this is a bad thing. We don't really get this concept living in modern America. We don't have religious practices that say we can't come to church, right? If we touch the wrong kind of food or spent time with the wrong kind of animal that day or that week, we wouldn't have to sit out from church and go through a cleansing process, right? I mean, I hope you would shower after after you dealt with animals, but you know, we don't require that of you to come to church, right? But that would have been 2,700 years ago. This would have been the practice. So if someone was religiously unclean, they had to keep their distance from everyone else, not just in church, but everyone. And one of these extreme examples of that was leprosy, right? And we see Jesus healing lepers in Scripture. That is, you don't touch those people. You don't go near them. They are religiously unclean. These people with leprosy had to walk around yelling unclean so people didn't get near them. How awful, right? What a rough life. And so Micah is, he's warning these prophets that this is their future. They are getting ready to become religiously unclean. This word disgraced is the same word that would describe people with leprosy in the time. So in this culture, if somebody was exposed to be a false prophet, and that would happen by God would stop giving them visions. If someone was exposed to be a false prophet, they would basically be treated as someone who had leprosy. And so they wanted power and position and wealth, and not only were they going to lose all of that, but they were going to be cast out of their society. So this is, you read it, and it's like, okay, they're going to lose their ability. But he's warning them they're going to lose everything, right? They're going to be the lowest of the low. And so then he addresses these corrupt priests down in verses 9 through 12. He says, hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. So these priests, essentially is what he's saying, they believed that because God had promised them this promised land, that they were safe, right? We're the priests, we're the people that are safe, nothing's going to happen to us, God promised us this land. So no matter what we do, they're taking advantage, right, of that power and that promise. And so, despite this reality that they are letting people buy, right, did you catch that? They're letting people buy forgiveness and pay off the priests for sacrifices or for It's kind of an example of how, the New Testament church ended up making its way there at some point too. But these payments that they're taking, they had essentially ignored God's promise that they would be judged if they didn't follow him. And so these results of this kind of attitude are revealed in verse 12, that Zion is going to be plowed like a field, Jerusalem is going to become a heap of rubble, and the temple hill is going to become overgrown. God's going to allow Jerusalem to be destroyed because of this. So like this is the consequences of their actions. And so they would have assumed that God would have protected his temple, right? These words would have been shocking to these priests. This is not something they would have been expecting or taking lightly. But Micah was right. There would come a day when they would be invaded and that their temple would be destroyed. And their sins led them to becoming a conquered people. And so at the same time, there's this thread of hope in each of these prophecies that Micah gave. He gives a small glimpse of hope that they could still be restored by God. And so we talked about Micah going from doom to hope in these three major sections. And we're going to pass over chapter 4 because we just don't have the time for it today. But you can read it. It's just, if you liked the flesh and bones in the pan talk, there's a lot more of where that came from. So if you want to check that out, you can later today. That would be a good afternoon read for you. But chapter 5 starts with this hope language, and we see this prophecy kind of ending in that hope. And so this time he's prophesying a ruler from Bethlehem, which I'm sure you can all guess who that is. Yeah. So this is Micah now prophesying the coming of Jesus. So verse 2 through 6, but verse 2 is what you see on your screen. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah, you are small among the clans of Judah. Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are old from ancient times." So Bethlehem was insignificant, right? It was small. It's kind of like when you are out of state and people ask you where you're from and you say Middletown, and they say, "Where?" Right? I mean, people around here know us, but you know, when you're out, you know, if you're out of state or across the country, you just have to say, "I'm from Indianapolis," right? Then everybody's like, "Oh, I know what that is." Bethlehem was that small place. It was insignificant. And compared to most of the other villages in Judah, it was not much to write home about. However, Bethlehem was where King David had come from, right? So they would have known when you said Bethlehem that this had some history behind it. It was probably the most insignificant city, yet King David came from there and became their greatest king, right? If you remember David's story in Jewish culture, he should have never been king, right? He was the youngest of 8 brothers, and his dad didn't even show him to the prophet, right? He didn't even present him. Do you guys remember that story? Didn't even present him to the prophet because he's the runt of the litter, basically. He's the youngest, he's the smallest, and the Bible also even hints that he isn't even that good looking or tall, that he doesn't have the attributes of a king, yet he became the greatest king that Israel ever had. And so Micah reminded them that out of this little town came their greatest king. And so from the same town, he's saying, would come another ruler and a descendant of King David. And so looking back, we know that here Micah is speaking of Jesus, right? Jesus' human parents were descendants of David, and he was from Bethlehem. And so on to verses 3 through 6, it says, "Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will bear our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod will, with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. Now, I feel like there should be a Nimrod joke in here, and I just didn't have time to come up with one. So think of one, insert your own. You got one? Oh, let's wait till toward the end, but we'll get you. There we go. That's what I was looking for. So there's a couple of things happening here, and some of this prophecy is about Jesus coming 2,000 years ago, which was still some 700 years in the future, right? We talked about this being a 2,700-year-old writing. And so Micah had said this, and some of it's referring to Jesus, and some of it's referring when he'll come again to establish his kingdom. But I can see why people thousands of years ago in reading this thought that there was going to be a Messiah that is a political one, like a commander, a powerful military presence. And they were the chosen people, right, meant to have this nation. And we know now, because of hindsight, that Jesus is more than a political rescuer. He came to save eternity. And so there's a handful of places in the Old Testament that are obviously about Jesus, and this is one of them. Another one is Isaiah 52, which graphically describes Jesus' death centuries before it happened. And I don't know if you've ever heard the argument, but people will talk about the Bible and how it came to be and say, well, how do we know they didn't just add these things in? Like, how do we know this wasn't written after Jesus died to make it look like this was going to happen, and they knew this was going to happen? And so critics have accused Christians of adding these passages later to validate Jesus. And it was an easy accusation to make because, for the most part, they couldn't prove it, right? For most of the last 2,000 years, the oldest copies of the Bible that we had were from centuries after Jesus' time on earth. And so, and that makes sense, right? How are we going to have 3,000-year-old copies of scrolls, right? They turn to dust. They disintegrate. And our country, think about our country, and the Declaration of Independence was written a little over 200 years ago, right? Within a few decades of them writing it, they started to realize this paper was going to fall apart. And so today, it's under this incredible protection with the latest technology, keeping our sacred document for our nation from degrading. And yet, it still is slowly, right? Year by year, it will degrade. But in the 1940s, there was an important discovery made at the Dead Sea. Have you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls and this discovery? Okay, cool. Yeah, thanks, Dale. So some shepherds discovered caves with clay pots containing scrolls, and they were called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this was thousands of years ago. There was this group called the Qumran community, and they were a group of Jewish monks who had made copies of the Old Testament, as well as other commentaries and other writings like the Midrash and some others. And so far, about 800 to 900 different documents had been discovered there, and they were in about 50,000 pieces, kind of like you see on the screen. Some of them were cut up, and some of them were falling apart, and some actually stayed fully intact. But this arid climate near the Dead Sea had kept them preserved. And so, using radiocarbon dating, both Christian and secular scientists had proven that these Dead Sea Scrolls were created from about 385 BC until about 82 AD, right? So this obviously was not the original writings, but this was this community copying down texts that had been handed down from them, making sure that copies were preserved. And so in doing that, we've confirmed without a shadow of a doubt that most of these documents are significantly older than when Jesus was on this earth. And so this revolutionized everything. We have copies of the Old Testament prophecies about Christ from before the time of Christ. Isn't that cool? Isn't that just like, that's just like a boost to your faith, right? We can say, no, actually, these were written down, I mean, these were written long ago and copied even before Jesus was here on earth. And so on your screen, you see a piece of this passage in verse 5 that we just read. This was this is a piece found from Micah 5, and this specific piece was dated to around 50 BC to 1 AD. So it was copied in that time frame, about 700 years after it was written, I guess. So Jesus, or scientists are confident that this little piece of scroll, like clearly talking about Jesus, is 30 to 80 years before Jesus died on the cross. And so this evidence points to God giving Micah and other prophets knowledge that they couldn't possibly have had otherwise, which is really cool. That validates everything that we kind of hinge our beliefs on. So just a little history lesson there. Back to this passage that we're talking about. So Micah is speaking to King Hezekiah, right? The other two kings that Micah prophesied to in this book, they did not listen to him, right? And as a result, this judgment that he was talking about happened. Remember, this was Micah's 65-year life work we're reading. It wasn't just one right after the other. And so the judgment happened to these other two kings. It was brought about. And we see Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 26, he records something different about King Hezekiah. And so in chapter 26 of Jeremiah, verses 17 through 19, Jeremiah sheds some light on what happened to the people under King Hezekiah's reign, and the same people that Micah is prophesying to. And so it says this: "Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of people, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says: Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them?'" Isn't that cool? So in reading that whole just mess of a chapter of Micah, you're thinking, golly, these people just cannot get it right. And then we find out later that they actually did, right? They actually repented, and God didn't bring disaster that Micah was warning about. And so even though Micah had made it sound like this was a done deal, there was still hope. So when we look at this big chunk of Micah today, I want us to look at the implications for our lives. What does it mean for us? And there's three things that we can learn for our lives today. The first is that God's holiness requires judgment. God's holiness requires judgment. We learn from the Old Testament over and over and over again that God is holy, right? God is holy. We are a people who sin, and we require punishment. God and sin don't mix together. Therefore, judgment is required for God's holiness. So when we do things wrong, God is going to put out consequences or judgment on that. The second thing is this: Micah's book teaches us of sin's seriousness. Sin is serious. Sometimes we look at the New Testament and its emphasis on forgiveness, right? Which is very critical. Thank God, right? And we can lose sight of this Old Testament that shows us the seriousness of our sin in God's eyes, right? When God looked at how these people were treating each other, he was revolted. He was furious. The language that he used, his anger, his holiness, his fury, he was so angry at what they had done. But it teaches us God's heart, right? And how God feels about sin. God doesn't like it, right? God still doesn't like or accept sin. Amen? It's not what he's in the business of. It still doesn't mix. Even though we have a different avenue of forgiveness, right, through Jesus than they did in the Old Testament, sin is still not a part of God's will for your life, right? Sin is not a part of God's will for your life. It never has been, never will be. And even in that same breath that Micah is saying this, God provides a way to restoration. Right? He did it for us through Jesus, but he did it then as well. He still offered repentance and restoration. It's really cool. Which brings us to number three: restoration is available. Restoration is available. There's always a way to restoration. So throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, no matter how bad the sin is, there's always a path to being restored with God. So our path to restoration is through Jesus, right? Taking the punishment for our sins. When I look at Micah and Hezekiah's response in Jeremiah, that's incredibly hopeful, right? We changed our ways and God didn't turn Jerusalem into a heap of rubble. So if our community, if us, you think our town, our state, our country, whatever, however you want to look at that, if our community lived in the days of Micah, how would God judge us? I consider people gaining wealth at the expense of others, and I wonder how many people around the world are suffering horrible conditions so that we can have things like phones and anything else that is, you know, made outside of our country. Or how often do people get abused or ripped off? Or how often do we talk about each other behind their backs or tear each other down or take advantage of others? And even though all that is still happening, we still have hope. This passage in Jeremiah 26, it changes the reading, doesn't it? It changes everything about this. The truth of Scripture is that there's no limit to what God will forgive. There's still hope. Right? There's nothing that we can do that God won't forgive. So there's still a way to forgiveness and being restored with God. So as we close today, what's standing in the way? What sin are you dealing with that you can't just seem to get out of your life? And then will you take the path to restoration this morning? Would you pray with me? Father, we just thank you. We thank you for this glimmer of hope in this world that is just bad sometimes. Help us to see where we're messing up. Help us to see where our iniquities are. Help us to know what sin needs to be out of our lives. If we're taking advantage, if we're abusing our power, if we're doing anything that is outside of your will, help us to see that. God, we pray it doesn't take this harsh type of judgment or language to see our ways, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for a way to forgiveness. We thank you for a different avenue. God, we can't thank you enough for grace and this path to restoration this morning. So whatever it is that is standing in the way, God, I just ask that you would help us to get it, to set it aside, to submit it to you, to just live in your will. We just thank you for who you are, for what you're doing, and for the work of grace on the cross and the implications for our life. Help us to choose restoration this morning. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have our band's going to sing. Our altars here are always open. And during this time, I just ask that you would stand and sing with us and reflect on whatever it is that God's been saying to you. And if he's been speaking to you and you feel like you need to respond, the altars are a great place to do that. And if not, you can reflect at your seat. Would you sing with us?